There's nothing quite like staring over a vast landscape to make us feel small, insignificant, maybe even alone. For many of us, staring over a landscape, whether it's the mountains, the ocean, a desert, can make us have a deep appreciation for the work of God in creation. But to be fair, that's usually from the relative safety of a place like a ski resort, or the comfort of our car driving through a national park, or even from a picture or a movie. But if we find ourselves lost in the middle of a vast landscape, in the wilderness, suddenly our feelings of awe and wonder turn to fear and abandonment. We might even think, God, where are you? Do you know that I'm out here all by myself, alone? I can't even see you. You're so far away, it's like you're past the horizon. Do you know the trouble that I'm in? We're kicking off our fall series today in the book of Exodus. If you're familiar with it, you know it has some of the most incredible stories of God drawing near to his people. He speaks to them directly. He reveals for the first time his personal name to his people. He gives them his word. We'll see him rescue them. He provides for them. Over and over, God is tangibly present in the lives of his people. But the chapter opens with God seeming totally absent. So open your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus is the second book in our Bibles, written by Moses. It details the story of God's people, who we discover are living as slaves in a foreign land, in Egypt. And it tells how God freed them from bondage in Egypt miraculously through the work of Moses, and then their journey out of Egypt into the wilderness, where God gives his law to his people, and then he comes to dwell amongst them in a tent called the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. I want to do two things as we begin our study in the book of Exodus today. The first is help us understand how the people of God got to this place. Sort through all of these names that are listed in the opening verses and try and answer the question, why amongst all of those names that are listed, why is the name of God absent? I hope as we get some background and understand how the people of God got to the place where they are in Egypt, it'll link together in our minds some of the context to understand that even though God's name is absent, he is decidedly working. He has a plan and a purpose for the people of God in the place that they are. And I hope as we link together some of that context and journey through the history of how the people of Israel came to Egypt, we will see together that God is active even when he feels absent. Exodus is surely filled with amazing stories of God's activity. So it's really surprising that the opening two chapters begin with God seeming to be absent, off the scene. We open with God's people who are in bondage, slaves to the mighty Egyptian empire. As we move through the story, we see the birth of Moses, that God raises up someone to rescue them. And he himself is rescued from the Nile, adopted into the royal family, and rises to have great authority in Egypt. And then God speaks to him directly through a burning bush and tells him to go and appeal to Pharaoh to let the people of God go. And if you know the story, you know that Pharaoh is unwilling to let them go. And there's this back and forth where Moses says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh seems to relent, and then he says, "No, never mind." And in a series of progressively greater plagues, God works to change the heart of Pharaoh, to allow the people of God to leave. The final plague is the first Passover, where the angel of the Lord passes over Egypt. And the only firstborn sons whose lives are spared are the ones who live in houses where the blood of a sacrificed lamb covers the doorpost. The people of God come to the Red Sea, and they feel like they're done for. Pharaoh and his army are hotly pursuing them, and there's no way for them to cross the water, and God miraculously parts the sea, and they cross it. And just as the nation of Israel makes its way through, Pharaoh and his army comes into the Red Sea, and God overwhelms them with the waters. And then as they find their way into the wilderness and wander for 40 years, God does amazing things. He provides food for them. He miraculously provides water from a rock. And despite all of this, despite all of the activity that God demonstrates in his people, the people of God rebel. And they build an idol, a golden calf. And God's grace and mercy is demonstrated even in their failure. And his continued pursuit of them is so clear as he comes before them and leads them throughout the wilderness and ultimately dwells with them in the tent they build that's called the tabernacle. It's an incredible book for us. And there is so much in the book of Exodus that has bearing on our lives today, even though it was written 3,500 years ago. I mean, honestly, just this week, I felt like I needed God to help me pass through the Red Sea. When, I don't know why I decided to do this, I decided to go shopping during freshman move-in week at the Boulder Target. You know the stories. I don't know if they're true or not, but they say it's like the highest grossing Target in the entire world this week every year, or it's the busiest store in the history of brick and mortar retail, something like that. But you go in there and it is just a red sea of shopping carts being pushed by wide-eyed freshmen and their parents, and they fill them full with things like shower caddies and surge protectors and cheap plastic shelving units that are stacked so high they don't know where they're going as they're driving the carts through the store. And it's dangerous. It's really sweet, too, because you can kind of pick out the people who are in Boulder for the first time, because they're dressed like they're ready and outfitted for a wilderness expedition. I think the last thing they did before coming to town was they went to REI and handed the person their credit card and said, "I don't care what it costs, just get me ready to go to the wild mountains of Colorado." The only fabric that they're wearing is Gore-Tex, and they're wearing these like mountaineering boots and like pith helmets, which would be helpful on a safari. But they are ready and prepared to go to Target. I was not ready. And I cried out to the Lord for help and deliverance. So you might have a Red Sea experience of your own, and Exodus will be helpful. I'm kidding. We have to be very careful to not press some of the stories that we read in Exodus too closely to our world today. If we're not careful, we can know a lot of Bible stories, but not understand the big story of the Bible. And Exodus is one of the most important books to help us understand the big story of what God is doing from the beginning to the end. It's why Exodus is so important for us, because Exodus is not, like some of us think, the story of the life of Moses. Exodus is not the story of an evil emperor named Pharaoh. Exodus is not even the story of God's people and their triumph in the midst of adversity. These are all characters and plot points that serve the greater purpose of the story of Exodus. But Exodus is exclusively a book and a story about God and His work. He is the main character. He is the one we look to and learn from, and His story is the one that plays out as we study the history of the book of Exodus. In the words of one commentator, Ross Blackburn, He is, throughout the book of Exodus, the God who makes Himself known. The God who steps into the life of people who are far from Him, who feel that He's absent, and He reveals Himself directly to them as a rescuer, as a redeemer, as a protector and provider, as a personal God who has a name, who speaks, who goes before them and even dwells with them and creates a way for their sins to be forgiven. Now back to Exodus chapter 1 and verse 8. It says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." I bet some of us in this room don't really know who Joseph is either. Like, is this Christmas Joseph? No, not Christmas Joseph. So what I'd like to do for the next couple minutes is just trace the history of this family, Joseph's family, the people of God who God has sovereignly brought to Israel, and see what His purposes are. And the rest of these names that are mentioned, who are these people? How did they get to Egypt? What is going on? Exodus, like many great epic stories, just begins right in the middle of the action. There's not a lot of background. We don't exactly know what's happening. But we, especially in our culture, love the origin story. You know, we love to watch Rogue One and see how they got the plans for the Death Star. We love Batman Begins. How did Bruce Wayne become Batman? We have seen all 850 Marvel movies that show the backstory of all of these famous superheroes. So we're going to check out the origin of this family, the family of Joseph, the family of Jacob, the family of Israel. If you have a Bible, turn left all the way to the very first page, to Genesis chapter 1. As we're searching through these verses and getting a little background on what's happening, let's watch for links that help us understand how God is active in our text today. Let's look for three proofs of His activity. First, God's people. Why are they in Egypt? Second, God's plan. What does He want them to do? And God's promise. What's the point of all this? So in Genesis 1, verse 28, it says, "And God blessed them." That's Adam and Eve. This is the story of creation. God steps out of heaven into earth and creates a people. And these people are very unique because God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." These people are unique because they bear the image of God. Verses 26 and 27 of Genesis chapter 1 tell us that that is the plan of God as He creates a people, that He would create a people in His likeness, made in His image. And we see right in these verses the ways that they are like God. They have dominion over the earth. They subdue it. They are, in some sense, rulers, like God rules over His creation. God delegates the authority to rule over the earth to Adam and Eve and to all of their descendants. Notice what it says: "Be fruitful and multiply." That's the plan of God for the people of God. Why does God want people to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth? So that His likeness goes everywhere. So that every place where a person is, the image of God dwells. This is the plan of God. Now you know the story. Adam and Eve decided to take some things into their own hands. They were tempted and they sinned. They violated God's command, which was you can eat of any fruit of the tree in the Garden of Eden except for one. And like all of us, they wanted to push the boundaries and see what would happen, and so they took a bite of the forbidden tree and they sinned. And there had to be a penalty for their sin. And the penalty was the worst penalty of all, which was that they went from dwelling with God in the cool of the day as they would walk with him personally and directly, and they were banished from God's presence. But God, in his mercy, did not destroy them, but allowed them to live. And God initiated a plan to save them. He even says to Eve after she sins that I will raise from you someone who will crush the head of Satan. Satan was the one who had tempted them. And so in the earliest verses of the scriptures, we see that God has a plan to raise up a deliverer. Of course, we know that that deliverer grows up out of the family line that we'll trace today to be Jesus Christ, our Savior. And it happens throughout a series of people, and the first one I want to point you to is Abraham. Abram comes on the scene in Genesis chapter 12. His name is Abram at this time. God changes it later. And God once again initiates a relationship with someone, not because of what they've done, but simply because of who God is. And he makes a promise to them. It's called a covenant. A covenant is a special kind of promise that originates entirely in the promise maker and is not based on any merit or anything that the receiver has earned. God simply steps in to Abram's life, calls him, and says, "Go from your country, Abram, and your kindred, and your father's house." And this is the fourfold promise, the covenant that he makes to Abraham. He says, "Go from your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." Not just a blessing to himself, but a blessing to the whole world. Look at what verse 3 says. "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." One day I will raise up a redeemer, a savior, Jesus, and through his work, every family, every tribe, tongue, and nation will be blessed by his work. Now God continually reveals that covenantal promise to Abraham, but in chapter 15 of Genesis, he clarifies a little bit of what will happen. "Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain," this is important, "know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. See, the predicament that the people of God find themselves in Egypt was not an accident. It was the plan of God. God had promised it to Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, from the very beginning. He said, "I will send you to a nation, to a land where you will be sojourners, and you will serve them, and you will be afflicted for 400 years. Now here's the problem. God is reaffirming this covenantal promise that Abraham will be a great nation and he will have offspring. The problem is, Abraham and his wife Sarah can't have children. They've tried for their entire lives. Abraham has even tried to take things into his own hands. It doesn't work out very well. And then God visits them in their old age. They're about 99 and 100. And God makes an unbelievably spectacular promise to them. He says, "Abraham, I will give you a son. The son that I promised you, and his name is Isaac." And Sarah laughs, and Abraham says, "How can this be possible?" And sure enough, God keeps his promise. And Isaac is born when Abraham is 100, Sarah is 99, and he is the son of promise. Isaac grows up and marries Rebekah, and he and his wife struggle with infertility too. He prays for her, and she gives birth to twins named Esau and Jacob. So the line is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob is jealous of Esau because Esau's born first and Jacob desires his birthright, and there's all this crazy conflict between these twin brothers. But God affirms his covenantal promise to Jacob. And God says to him in Genesis 35, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And just as God changed his grandfather's name from Abram to Abraham, God now changes Jacob's name from Jacob to Israel, which means you have striven with God. He had had an argument with God, and in some way in God's providence, Jacob had prevailed. And so God changes his name to be Israel. And God's plan and his promise continues through this family. Look at verses 11 and 12. God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. Jacob had 12 sons. They were the ones who were listed in the opening verses of Exodus chapter 1. And his 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. One of his sons, his favorite son, was named Joseph. If you know the story, he makes him a fancy jacket. All of his brothers get jealous of him. And rather than killing Joseph, they sell him into slavery and tell Jacob that his favorite son died. And in the providence of God, Joseph is taken into captivity in Egypt. He goes to prison, and he interprets some dreams for Pharaoh. And Pharaoh becomes very impressed with him, and Joseph tells him that God foretold that there would be a famine in Egypt. And so the nation of Egypt must store up food for 7 years in order to prepare for the 7-year famine that would come. And Pharaoh basically makes Joseph the prince of Egypt. He gives him more power than anybody in the kingdom except for Pharaoh himself. And Joseph organizes everybody and does this incredible operation to build up 7 years of goods and food to prepare them for the famine. And sure enough, as God had promised, the famine came. And nearby nations were starving, and they had to come to Egypt and buy those goods from them in order to survive. And a nearby family, whose father's name is Jacob, gets wind of what's happening in Egypt. Now, they have no idea that Joseph is the one who's in charge of this. They still think he's dead. But Jacob sends his sons to Egypt and says, you must go and buy grain for us so that we can live. Otherwise, we will die. And the sons go and visit Egypt, and they find themselves in Pharaoh's court standing in front of their brother. They don't recognize him. It would be an unbelievable thing to expect that this little boy that they had sold into slavery had risen to great power. But Joseph recognizes them, and he shows them grace and mercy, and he loves them and welcomes them, and he invites the whole family into Egypt. So they go back and they get their father, and Jacob and Joseph are reunited, and it's a beautiful thing. And Genesis chapter 50 closes with an unbelievable story of what happened when Jacob died. Joseph and his family had so much influence in Egypt that the entire nation mourned the death of Jacob. In Genesis chapter 50, it says, "And when the days of weeping for him, for Jacob, were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, 'If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, I'm about to die in my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return.' And Pharaoh answered, 'Go up and bury your father as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the households of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen, which is Egypt." So Jacob dies, and the entire nation of Israel mourns his loss. And we go from this special relationship between Egypt and Israel, where Pharaoh and his entire nation would pay homage to Jacob and his family after his death. And at some point, we find ourselves back in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. "And there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." At some point in this 400-year period that God promised the people of God would be afflicted and serve this nation, there arose a king who didn't know the story of Joseph, who didn't know God and all that he had done, who didn't know the ways that God had provided for the nation of Egypt and surrounding ones either. And at some point over the course of this 400-year period, the family of Israel goes from the heights of political influence to become a hated and enslaved people group. And in the midst of all that, even in their enslavement, even though they're hated and persecuted, the family of Israel becomes the nation of Israel. It said in verse 5 that there were 70 of them when Jacob and his family came to Egypt. And as they leave, there's 2 million of them. In 400 years, there is a population explosion. And Pharaoh watches what happens. And he reverts to the basic instinct that drives all racism: fear. Look at verse 10. Here's what Pharaoh's trying to do. "Come," he says, "let us deal shrewdly with them," the nation of Israel, "lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Pharaoh is trying to keep the people of God from multiplying. He's trying to get in the way of the plan of God that was from the very beginning, from Genesis chapter 1. God said to people, "Be fruitful and multiply." This is his plan. And Pharaoh, whether wittingly or not, is trying to thwart it by enslaving God's people in vicious, hard labor, building bricks so that cities can grow. It's hard for us in our day to imagine the hot, dirty, terrible conditions for Israel as they served Pharaoh's ambition to build and his desire to keep the Hebrew people from multiplying. And it's not just that he wants to interfere with the plan of God. He also wants to keep them from escaping from the land. That's the promise of God, that God has given his people a land that they will dwell in, that he has promised to their forefathers. And Pharaoh stands in the way of God accomplishing that. How does it work out for him? Look at verse 12. "But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel." How is it even possible that a people could be fruitful and multiply when they're enslaved in these brutal conditions? It can only be explained by a miraculous work of God that under the thumb of this savage regime, they multiplied and grew strong. Psalm 23 gives us a beautiful picture of God's work through the story of Exodus. And in verses 23 and 24, it says this: "Then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham." That's just another word for Egypt. "And the Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes." And the Lord made his people very fruitful. God did this. God was the one who multiplied his people. God made them strong as they served Pharaoh. Even when he seemed distant, God was on the move. He is always working to accomplish his purposes in the world, no matter what kings or rulers try to do. These opening verses are so important for us as we embark on a study on the book of Exodus, where we're going to see God do lots of things, because we have to remember in the midst of all of that, that God is active even when he feels absent. Think of the family line from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, and then suddenly 400 years of apparent silence. Regular meetings with God for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob throughout their lives, and then suddenly 400 years where apparently God didn't speak. God didn't reveal himself to them. The silence surely must have felt deafening. We don't know, but perhaps they were passing down the plan of God to be fruitful and multiply. It sure appears that they were. And they must have clung to the promise that God had for them, that they would have a land that they would go to, that he would give to them because of his goodness and his grace. And some of us need to cling to this kind of truth in the midst of whatever ways we feel like God feels absent. Like, where are you, God, in the midst of my marriage? I'm starting college tomorrow and I'm terrified. I lost my job. The doctor called and it was cancer. I lost someone this year that I love deeply. God, do you even know? Do you even care? Are you doing anything? God is constantly on the move. He was doing something amazing in the midst of the suffering and difficulty of his people in Egypt. He was multiplying them. Why? So that they might be a people who bear his name. They would be a nation of priests who take the word of God to all places, that they would be a testimony that God is a redeemer, a provider, a friend, a deliverer. And ultimately, through the story of Exodus and its important part in our understanding of the big story, that we would see what God is doing in the world. Because without bondage, there's no deliverance. Without the evil Egyptian empire, there's no opportunity for God to rescue. Without the Passover, there's no redemption. Without the wilderness, no provision. And without the tabernacle, God does not come to dwell among us. Exodus links together what happens in Genesis with what happens throughout the rest of the story of God in the Bible. That there is one God who created all things. And he created all things for a purpose, that his glory would be on display. And he created a people who could be in personal relationship with him and personally experience the glory and the goodness of God. And those image bearers sinned. And because of their sin, they were in bondage. They were enslaved to sin. They were under condemnation. And God, in his mercy, did not destroy them, but he made a way for them. He revealed himself to them and spoke to them by his word and promised that he would save them. But they needed a deliverer to release them from bondage, to rescue them from the condemnation that they were in. So he sent his son, Jesus, to redeem them. He made a way through the eternally existing Son of God. And Jesus ransomed us from bondage. He redeemed us from our captivity. He delivered us from evil because he took our place on the cross and died for us. And God, in his power, delivered Jesus from death. He raised him up on the third day so that all who believe in him would be freed from the penalty of sin, released from its bondage, delivered from our trespasses, and raised to new life. And Jesus will come again in glory to deliver us from evil and to judge the living and the dead. And at his name, every knee will bow, whether in heaven or on the earth or under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God is actively working today for his plan to be accomplished, for his promises to be fulfilled. And he uses a people, you and me, to share the joy we have in him with all the families of the world. That's why Exodus matters for us. Because it helps us understand the big story of what God is doing through his word. It's like a foundational building block for us as we understand our amazingly active God. I'm so excited to study it with you. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for the unbelievable work that you did through the people of God. We thank you that even though you seemed absent, you were active as you were multiplying the people of God, as you were helping them to be fruitful, as you were keeping your promise to your covenant people, God. And we trust in you, Jesus. For those of us who feel far away from you today, I pray you would step into our lives, initiate a relationship with us, reveal yourself to us in a way that can only be explained by the work of God, that you might redeem us and rescue us and raise us to new life. We give you the glory and the thanks for all that you have done. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.